Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is great to be here with you today to study this awesome passage of the Bible. Open up to Ephesians 6. This will be part two of three of our series here on the armor of God. Verses 10 will be back with us next week to wrap this up. Today we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. I want to start by reading those. We'll start with verse 13 just for context here. Let's read the word of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Would you pray with me once more? Righteous and holy God, thank you for this text. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and the work you did in him. Thank you for your armor. Lord, help us to be like Christ. And I pray, God, if this message can help us in any way to that effect, Lord, please use it, lift it. It is lifted to you. We give this time to you, God. Teach us what you want. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to get into these four pieces of armor today, which I'm really looking forward to. But I wonder first if you could finish this common phrase with me. If you want something done right, you have to do it yourself. You know this. We know this phrase, right? We know this. And maybe it's true. I guess it could be true. You could be the most qualified person to do a certain thing. I guess it kind of depends on who you're with. But if you really think about it, it's kind of a silly phrase. There's all kinds of things that other people can do better, or that you can't do at all. What if we were on a basketball team and we needed to draw up a play where we needed a slam dunk? I would not say, "All right, guys, give me the ball. We need this done right, so I'll do it," all right? Or have you ever had a cavity in a tooth? I don't think you would ever say, "I can see that I feel that I have a cavity, and if I want this drilled out and fixed right, I'll do it myself." We would never do that, right? When it comes to salvation, and when it comes to being made more and more like Jesus, we simply cannot do it ourselves. That phrase falls apart. We need the Lord. And there's a couple big words for these concepts, justification and sanctification. Justification is that idea that we are seen righteous before God only through Christ. We 100%, not only can we not do it, but we have to rely 100% on Christ at the cross to be justified before a perfect and holy God. And then sanctification, which we talked a little bit at the end last week, sanctification is this process of becoming more and more like Christ with God's help. All right? And so if we want to do this right, if we want justification done right, it's all God. And if we want sanctification done right, we also have to rely on Him for that. And so then in Ephesians 6, in these verses, we have this magnificent metaphor of sanctification. On the one hand, the armor of God is His. I said this last week. It's made up of gifts that are given to us. We can't make the armor. We can't earn the armor. It's free grace from God. But then on the other hand, look at the verb commands that are all throughout this passage. Paul says, put on, stand, wrestle, take up. withstand. These are all things that we are commanded to do. And so how do we do them? Well, look back at verse 10. With the strength of his might. Apart from Christ, we can't even put the armor on. We can't even pick it up. But with Christ, we can wear it boldly. In the story of King Arthur, the sword of the High King of Britain has been magically set into a stone by the wizard Merlin. And legend has it that only the rightful king could pull the sword from the stone. Knights and nobles tried to remove it, but none were able to, until young 15-year-old Arthur Pendragon came along. And he was able to magically pull the sword, and when he did, he was crowned the High King. But in the legend, which often gets forgotten in our modern day, it wasn't Arthur's strength that allowed him to take up the sword. In fact, his age highlights that. He was divinely chosen by God in the legend. And in the purest versions of the story, it was God who gave Arthur the ability to lift the sword, Excalibur, from the rock. Arthur did it, and he became king, but only with God's help. Romans 8 says that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In Christ, you see, we are rightful heirs to his glory, provided we suffer with him in this spiritual war that we are engaged. The suffering is the sanctification. We don't become heirs by our power. We can't pull this sword on our own. The Holy Spirit must work in us. Now, the armor of God. What does it mean to actually put it on? Well, this will be, I guess, my working definition, if you will. Putting on the armor of God means applying the truth of the gospel to everything in our lives. And in the process, we become more like Christ. This is a mental and spiritual process. We need perseverance. We have to stand firm, Paul says. But we do not just do this ourselves. Okay, then let's get into the different pieces of armor a bit here. I should say that the entire volumes have been written on the Armor of God passage, 700-page books. They're amazing, and I'm going to attempt to spend about, I don't know, 5 or 6 minutes on each one. So I will not do these justice, but I just want to highlight some pretty incredible stuff. For each piece, this is kind of my goal. If you are taking notes, here's the method to this. I'd like to address three things. The physical armor itself, how we put it on spiritually, and then the effect that it has on us, what's being offered to us, essentially. So let us begin with the belt of truth in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The King James version of this says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about you with truth. Maybe you've heard that old version. Another way of saying this, the kind of traditional way of saying this in the West, is gird up your loins. You see, in the ancient Middle East, men wore tunics, right? Kind of a flowing robe, right? There's the boys from The Chosen walking around. When men had to travel a long way, though, or work, or go into battle, they would gather up their tunic and wrap it around them, kind of creating almost like a pair of shorts. And your belt would secure it, or a girdle is a word for the belt, which is where you get the gird up your loins. It's kind of connected there. It allowed the men to move freely. So girding up your loins meant getting ready, being prepared. It was a way of also saying, man up. In Job 38, God confronts Job. It's truly a great chapter in the Bible. It's actually changed my life dramatically, this chapter. But it's when Job's faith is, after all that's happened to him, his faith is faltering. He's flailing. He's on the edge. And God confronts him. And God sort of sets the record straight on who's who with Job. This is where God gives us incredibly humbling lines like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And have you commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? If you're ever in a place of doubt, read Job 38. It puts things in perspective. But before God asks Job those questions and challenges him, in the King James Version, again, we'll look at that version, he says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Or the ESV says, dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. In other words, God's saying, prepare yourself. I've got some questions for you, and I expect some answers from you. So here with the armor, it's that same idea. Stand, therefore, having fastened your belt. Dress for action. Prepare yourself. The belt is the starting point. It secured everything before you could even begin to battle. And if you didn't do it, it was almost pointless to attempt to even go into the battle. So, what does it mean for us spiritually to put on the belt of truth? A couple points. First, give God's word the ultimate authority in your life. We need to be giving God's word the ultimate authority in our lives. And in order to do that, we need to be studying the Word of God and applying it to everything. Let me give you just a simple application example of this. Greed is all around us. We live in a very materialistic culture. It's a huge temptation of our flesh, and it's a great scheme that the devil uses to distract us. But as Christians, we can secure ourselves with Jesus' words from Matthew 6. Remember, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where those things don't happen. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you take that truth, you fasten it around your life, and you're actually freed from the trappings and the lies of this temporary world and from Satan himself. And that's just one example. We could apply this to anxiety, to anger, to jealousy, to fear. The list goes on and on. We need to fasten the belt of truth around everything and apply it to our life. Not just knowing Scripture, but we need to apply the truth, the concepts of Scripture, to everything we do. It's simple enough to say, but are we doing it? Do you do this? And just one other thing about the effect that this has. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a minister in England, and I've quoted him often in sermons. For that, I can say you're welcome, because he was a much, much smarter man than me. But before becoming a minister, Lloyd-Jones was actually a doctor. He had gone through medical school, and he was a doctor for a couple years before dropping it altogether because he felt called to go into ministry. But one time during his medical days, he was riding on a train in England, and he heard a huge commotion in the train car, and there was a crowd gathered, and he went over to see what was going on. And there was a man lying on the floor of the train car. He was bluish red in the face. He was frothing at the mouth, and the crowd was panicking. They were demanding that someone stopped the train because they needed to get this man to a hospital. They didn't know what had happened to him. They thought maybe like a massive heart attack had occurred or he'd had a brain aneurysm or something. But Lloyd Jones looked at the man and he said, no, no, no. He's having an epileptic fit. He's probably had many of these. We don't need to do any of that. He'll be just fine. And in fact, if we were to take him to the hospital, he'd probably come to and be annoyed at us. There's no danger whatsoever. Lloyd Jones spoke with authority. And you know what happened to the crowd when he did this? They calmed down, even with their doubts. They calmed down because someone was speaking with authority. He knew what he was talking about. And eventually, the man came to. He was fine, and he walked off the train of his own power at the same spot as Lloyd Jones. In our lives, we know we need to do something all the time. We have problems. We have conflicts. We have difficulty with our children. We have difficulty with spouses. We want to be married or get a different job. We need to decide whether or not to move to a house or a longer distance altogether. And we find ourselves feeling like we just need to do something, like the people on that train. And what Lloyd Jones said about this experience was that we need to have an authority, something solid on which we can base our life. So the question is, what are you giving authority to? What's informing your decisions and reactions? There's all kinds of ideas and people in this world that would love to be your authority. So are you properly giving it to the only person that deserves it? And that being God. When we give God's word the ultimate authority in our lives, and when we put on this belt of truth, we're prepared to face whatever comes with that calming wisdom and perspective that only the Word of God can give us. So fasten yourself with the belt of truth. All right, the breastplate. 14 continues on, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. For the Romans, the breastplate was this large central piece of armor that went from the neck to the waist. It protected the vital organs, the kidneys, the stomach, the lungs, and heart, at least from a direct attack. It was this piece of armor that protected really your very life force. If you went into battle without it, a lot of very important body parts were extremely exposed. Now, righteousness itself. You know, we all want righteousness. You may want righteousness more than you even know. To be righteous, by definition, means to be presented and accepted, held up, looked at, and accepted. You're acceptable. We all want this. In many senses, we live for it. We live for acceptance and approval of all kinds of people, our parents, our friends, teachers or professors. People can live for the acceptance of their spouse. On social media, people live for the acceptance of strangers, complete strangers. People desperately want to be accepted. We want to be enough. But deep down, we aren't, and we know it. Genesis 2 through 4 tells the story of a righteous Adam and Eve, perfectly acceptable in the garden. Remember, God's words after creation, it is good. They were acceptable. He looked at them, he knew them in and out, and he said, it's good. That's good. That is righteousness in the eyes of the Lord. But after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, remember what they did when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the garden. Do you remember what they did? They hid. They hid themselves. They covered themselves because they knew they were no longer acceptable. They'd lost the righteousness. They had this natural instinct to cover themselves up. And we've been trying to do the same ever since. Scrambling to cover up our blemishes and insecurities so that others don't see them. We know about them, but we just don't want others to see them. Anyone who's ever been on a date knows exactly what I'm talking about. We know we have these faults, but we don't want others to see. And that is a grasping for righteousness. So in this spiritual war, we need to understand where the true righteousness comes from, and it isn't us. All the good deeds or the nice things that we've done, all the books you've read, or even the scripture that you've raised, is not good enough. It's very tempting with righteousness to think that we have to do this ourselves. But simply put, you can't protect you in the vital parts. So this is a crucial point. The righteousness of the breastplate belongs to Jesus. Philippians 3, 8, and 9 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." We can't earn righteousness before a holy and perfect God. But through our belief and our reliance on Jesus, when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of our Savior. And that counts for us. This is something entirely unique to Christianity, by the way. I think this is an interesting point. In every other religion in the world, people try to live a holy life, and then they present it to God. Right? You follow the five pillars of Islam. You try to reach enlightenment. Or even in the Old Covenant with Judaism, you obey certain commandments and try to present a holy life to God. But with Christianity, it's the exact opposite. Jesus lives a holy life, and then he presents it to us. We take on his righteousness. How do we take it on? How do we put it on? 2 points. We put this on by submitting ourselves to him, by dying to ourselves, the rat race of our own righteousness. We need to realize that we're not good enough. We need to get it through our thick skulls. And then, secondly, we claim his righteousness. We praise Christ. We pray to him with gratitude. We thank the Father for providing this righteousness for us. Give him the credit. It will do your soul well. Now, how does this help us? How does it do your soul well? Well, the breastplate does a couple things. It humbles us because we are completely dependent on Christ and we realize it. Helps us get over ourselves a bit. And then it protects us from relying on ourselves for that acceptance. You see, when the devil attacks us and he says, "You're not good enough. You always blow it. You're not righteous." We can say, "I know." But Jesus is. And he's given me his righteousness. And when God looks at me, he sees Christ. So yeah, all of those accusations are true. Who am I? I am nothing compared to Christ. And Christ has covered me with his righteousness. That's a dramatic shift in our minds. So, put on the breastplate of righteousness. The shoes. When I was a kid, I was always bored by the shoes. Whenever the armor of God would come up, I was just kind of bored. It's just shoes. All these other things are armor that knights would wear, and then all, it's just shoes. But I was very, very wrong. Boy, was I wrong. The first century historian Josephus wrote that the shoes were one of the critical things that separated the Roman army from their enemies. In fact, it was what gave them many times entire battle victories were the shoes. And that's because of their unique features here. Three key features to the Roman shoes. First was the traction that the shoes had. It was revolutionary. You see, in battle, if you slip in battle, right, you don't just bang your elbow or hurt your knee. If you slip in battle, you're dead. It's over. It's very critical that you don't. Traction is incredibly important. And the Roman foot soldiers' shoes had, you can see that in the picture there, they called them hobnails. They were spikes that went through the soles of the shoes that helped give traction to the soldiers. The second thing that the feature of them was durability. These shoes had to hold up. They had to hold up throughout battle and marching, but they also needed to protect the soldiers from sharp objects, right? This is a common militaristic problem. If your feet are compromised, then the soldier is compromised. He's not able to do his soldiering. And so along with the hobnails, the soles had this thick leather bottom to them. And then the third feature is they had to be lightweight. The soldiers were running in battle and they were marching long distances. And this especially gave the Romans a huge advantage. Many different times the Roman army would show up to a battle way ahead of schedule. The enemy would say, well, they can only get so far and so we've got some time, and then boom, there they are. And the shoes were the critical piece to that. Kids, if you've ever played a sport, how many of you have played a sport where you need to wear cleats? So we can think of these as essentially an early form of cleats, an early type of cleat. Now, in the spiritual terms, we see that the shoes are connected to the gospel of peace. Think of the gospel message for just a moment, the good news of Christ. You and I are sinners in need of God's grace and His mercy. And Jesus was sent to die as a sacrifice for our sin. He loves us that much. And He calls us to respond to His love with obedience. And when we obey, He promises to work all things together for our good. People often forget that part of that verse. He has promised to work all things together for the good of those who love Him and obey Him. When we think of this peace, when we think of having peace, we may be quick to think of the inner peace, the peace, be still, the comfort and the rest, the absence of worry. And that peace is very important and it is offered by God. But that peace, that stillness, that comfort and rest, really is the secondary piece in the gospel. Romans 5 tells us that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. When we were actually at war with Him in our hearts and in our minds, that's when He said, I'll save them. He made peace with an enemy, and the enemy is us. So the gospel of peace is first and foremost a peace between us and God. And because of that primary peace, we can have the secondary, inner peace. This is the gospel of peace. So do you see how the gospel of peace gives us traction? With it, we can keep our footing in the trials and the storms of life, the attacks of Satan that say you should be ashamed of yourself, and you can answer back, no, God has made peace with me. I am His, and He is mine. And do you see how this gospel is durable, this truth? Look at Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see how durable the gospel of peace is? Not even death can stand against it. And this good news gives us a light-weighted readiness. It's interesting that this is the way that this verse reads, it's often overlooked as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The shoes are made of readiness, this light-weightedness. And we have to say a word about this word, like the readiness word. Some translations put this as preparation, right? So having put on the preparation given by the gospel of peace. The word is hetoimasia. It means the act of preparing or the condition of a person being prepared, essentially the condition of being ready. So how does the gospel of peace give us readiness? Do you remember the story that Jesus told about two men who were debtors? One owed a little bit, and he was forgiven the debt. And then the other man owed a ton of money, and his debt was also forgiven. And then Jesus asked his disciples, which of those will be more grateful? And Peter said, almost as a question, the one who owed more, the one who is forgiven more. And Jesus said, yeah, that's right. When we truly see ourselves as the one who owed more, but then we see what God did for us, how much he's forgiven us, man, that prepares you to share God's grace and love with other people. We were enemies of God, headed for hell, but he made peace with us. That should give us a light-weighted readiness to tell others the good news about this God. Having fastened your feet with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Okay, and then the shield. Verse 16 says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. A Roman soldier's shield was huge. It was about 2.5 feet by 4 or 5 feet tall, depending on the soldier. It was almost like holding a door. And it weighed usually a little over 20 pounds. The shield was used in these critical moments when soldiers were under attack or they were advancing on a city, advancing on the walls. And when under attack or when you're advancing, a strategy in war was to shoot these flaming arrows, these arrows that had been dipped in a pine substance that would flame. And then they were shot not just to injure the opponents. You see, if they just wanted to injure them, they would just shoot regular arrows. But they were flaming because the goal was to light the soldiers on fire and the fire would spread. The goal of the flaming arrows was to consume the army. Many great minds have said that what Paul was talking about here with the arrows was doubt. Those times when we question God or his plan for us. If you ever wrestle with doubts, you aren't alone. The devil wants you to think you are, but you're not. And those can be flaming arrows. But the enemy has more arrows than only doubt. We talked a little bit about this last week, but two of these are worth mentioning again, I think. Guilt and shame. Guilt and shame really can be fiery arrows, can't they? If they get lodged in your mind and in your heart, they can totally consume you. They're especially dangerous because they're usually stacked on other sins, guilt and shame. You say something or you do something that you know you shouldn't, and then you feel guilty about it. There's the first sin, and then guilt and shame stacked on top. It's an even heavier load, and it can consume us. Tim Keller had this to say about guilt. He said, we typically have two main responses to guilt. We either deny it or we absorb it. Right? We can act like it isn't there, doing things that we feel guilty about, but we just kind of brush it off and say, no, whatever. Right? This is what every college campus in America is made of. And then we can absorb it, on the other hand. We can internalize it so deeply that it consumes us. We dwell on our shortcomings and our feelings of inadequacy, and they're always on our minds. Guilt is very powerful. But for the Christian, Keller points out, that there's a third response. There can be a third response for the Christian, and that is we can dissolve it. We can extinguish it. We don't need to deny it. We don't need to absorb it. But we can put it out. Guilt is important. Guilt is valuable for us. Each week during our church services, we spend time silently confessing our sins, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us, and there's a guilt element to that. But then that guilt, properly handled, is extinguished. It's put out by the grace of God, by the shield of faith. We can extinguish that guilt. How? By taking up that shield in all circumstances. In the critical moments, we hold up a faith that says, I know I'm not good enough on my own. Yes, I've made mistakes, and yes, I tend to blow it. But I have a faith that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's given me his righteousness. So I'll just confess my sins to him. Rely on the promises of his forgiveness and grow more like him. That faith deflects and destroys the arrows of the enemy. One more word about the Roman armor. It's just too good. Roman shields were made of layers of wood. They were glued together. And then the shields were wrapped in an animal hide. They were essentially bound in leather. And before battle, whenever possible, if there was a body of water nearby or a river or a creek, the soldiers would soak their shields in water so they'd have a better chance of extinguishing the fiery arrows. Made the shield a little heavier, but it went a long way when the arrows started flying. Let's coat our faith in the truth of God's word. Let's soak ourselves in the promises of God and be able to extinguish doubt and guilt and shame and loneliness and pride and lust and greed and fear and any other fiery arrow. This we can do with the shield of faith. Well, next week, Tim will lead us through the study of the rest of these verses, including the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. He's an actual soldier, so I really look forward to that. But let's wrap this up with a final point today. In our church, brothers and sisters, we say that we have a desire to be rooted in Scripture, growing in Christ, and fruitful in love. Do you see the connections between the armor and this mission? As we root ourselves in the truth of Scripture, as we wrap ourselves with the belt of truth, and then we take on his righteousness, our faith is strengthened and we grow in Christ. We are sanctified, made more and more like him. And when we die to ourselves and we truly understand the peace that he has made with us, then we can be fruitful in his love. We are heirs to our King's glory. So let's put on our armor and live like it. Would you pray with me? Thank you, God, for your great mercy to us. thank you that you love us so much, that you've offered your help in our deepest need. And thank you for offering us your armor as a protection for our hearts and minds. Help us to put it on. Help us to rely on you, Lord. Help us to be faithful soldiers in your army. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.